Titus chapter 3. If you need a Bible, Bibles by both doors, Titus chapter 3. Last week, unless God does something unusual, this will be our last week in Titus. Next week, we'll take a break from the pastoral epistles. We'll step out of the life of Paul study we've been doing. Pastor Rob will be at the wheel. The week after that, we'll embark on 2 Timothy if things go to plan, and that should take us to the end of the year. 2026, unless God turns us around, we'll begin in James. We'll start off the year with practical exhortation. We'll start off the year with concrete instruction. But Titus chapter 3 is where we are this morning. I had someone tell me last week, as we were making our way through the first part of Titus 3, you didn't leave much for next week. Didn't leave a whole lot of meat on the bone, did you, Patrick? All that's left is three verses of wrap-up and one verse of farewell. How are you going to get a message out of that? I kind of shrugged. I kind of gave a Jesus juke. Well, you know, if that's God, where God left us, I'm pretty sure he's got something for us. The reality, though, as I looked at it, there's any number of sermons waiting in these remaining verses. There's all kinds of messages to preach in verses 12 to 15. Look with me starting in verse 12. Titus 3, verse 12. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come with me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. We don't know specifically where Nicopolis was or which Nicopolis this was. There were 8 or 9 in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. The name means city of victory, and what would happen is the Roman army would come in and whop up on a city, and they'd rename it, whatever it went by. They'd say, well, no, now you're the city of victory because we won, you lost, and we're renaming you. Point being, there's maybe not a lot to talk about there, but we could talk a lot about Tychicus. I think we actually did. I think we devoted a morning to him about this time last year. We were, if memory serves, in Ephesians 6. Tychicus, one of Paul's most faithful co-laborers. He shows up in Acts and Ephesians and Colossians. We'll see him again in 2 Timothy. And anytime we see his name, that's an easy place to park the bus and talk about faithfulness or friendship or discipleship. And we've done that recently, so we won't, but we could. Bless you. We don't know anything about Artemis, other than what we just read, and we don't know anything about Zenas the lawyer, who shows up in verse 13. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Who is Zenas? What we know is what we just read. We don't even know if he was a lawyer in the Roman sense, if he represented people in Roman courtrooms, or if he was a lawyer in the Jewish sense, an expert in Levitical law. The Bible doesn't have anything more to say, but the Bible has a lot to say about Apollos, the other person mentioned there. Apollos, who we first meet in Acts 18 when he's ministering in Ephesus, ministering with a lot of zeal, his theology a little shaky until Priscilla and Aquila straighten him out. But from there, the next place he shows up is Corinth, where probably through no fault of his own, he ends up in the middle of a popularity contest. The Corinthians are saying, I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. Tastes great, less filling. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians to the church, and he says, knock it off. And then a decade later, we see him here serving with Titus in Crete. There's all kinds of sermon material there. More than a decade of ministry in 3 distinct contexts. We could talk about how God calls people to places. We could talk about how ministry has seasons. We're called to different works at different times. We could talk about the fruit of humility. Apollos, because he's faithful not to turn away from correction. Or we could talk about Priscilla and Aquila and not turning away from their ministry of correction. They didn't shy away from a godly rebuke. All kinds of things to talk about there. But back to Titus chapter 3, send them on their way, Paul says in verse 13, speaking of Zenas and Apollos. Send them on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Well, that could open the door to a conversation about missions, about missionaries, about supporting those who serve the Lord outside of our four walls. Or we could talk about ministry within our four walls. We could talk about ministry within our church family. Verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. That's almost an engraved invitation to talk about making our gifts available for God to use. The time, the talent, the treasure that he's blessed us with, we get to turn around and allow him to use to build up and bless the body of Christ. And then speaking of the body of Christ, verse 15, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. That's a through line of Paul's letters, right? We come across these references constantly, these references to community. Paul reminding us explicitly and implicitly, God doesn't expect us to do this life alone. Doesn't want us to do this life alone. He's called us to be family together, loving and serving one another. I mean, that would preach. No shortage of things in this handful of verses that would preach. No shortage of observations and interpretations that would give way to interesting, fruitful applications. The Word of God is like that, though. We shouldn't be surprised. The Word of God is deeper than we can imagine. Brother in the fellowship sent a text to the men's ministry thread this week, which I don't have in front of me, but it was the gist of it is that the Word of God is accessible enough that a child can bathe in it, but it's deep and wide enough that an elephant can wade in it. I think my version was Augustine talking about John's Gospel. It is on the screen. That's Jerome's version. It's the same idea, right? We can't exhaust God's Word. We cannot fully plumb its depths. I'm not convinced that even in eternity we will fully apprehend God's Word. But all of that said, the passage that the Lord has put on my heart this morning, the verse that He specifically burdened me with, is the last one. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Interesting, Paul begins and ends his letter with the same concept, with the same word, grace. He opens the letter back in chapter 1, verse 4, by saying to Titus, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Begins with grace, ends with grace. In the middle, as he introduces each of the major themes, each of the big ideas in this letter, he links each of them back to grace. He starts off talking about how we're saved by grace. He talks about justification. Chapter 2, verse 11, he leads into a section about how we're taught and instructed by grace. He talks about sanctification. And then chapter 3, verse 7, he spends time talking about how we're heirs of grace, looking forward to glorification. All three tenses of our salvation connected back to grace, which shouldn't be surprising. Grace is the cornerstone of the gospel, right? We're saved by grace through faith in each of those tenses. We were saved by grace. We are being saved by grace. One day when we trade these bodies for glorified bodies, we will be saved by grace. But as fundamental as grace is to us, as essential and non-negotiable as grace is to our salvation, I think our understanding of it sometimes falls short. I think our understanding of grace is sometimes lacking in ways that are not only detrimental to our faith, but actually dangerous. And that might be why Paul, along with Peter and James and John, not to mention Jesus, speaks so frequently, so urgently about grace, and perhaps why the Holy Spirit is pointing us in that direction this morning. Grace. If we're going to talk about it, we should begin by defining it, and that should be easy enough. Most of us have spent some time in and around children's church, either as students or teachers or helpers or people sweeping the hallway. And if you've been here or elsewhere, if you spent time in a children's ministry, you've seen the poster that says grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not a perfect definition, but it's an easy one to remember. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, meaning favor or blessing or kindness. And when we read it in a biblical context, when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about the favor, the blessing, the kindness of God in our lives that we do not deserve. And the most obvious expression of God's grace in our lives, or at least the one that we talk about most often, is mercy. Now some people will say, well, mercy and grace are two different things. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And I hear that. I think of mercy as a subset of grace, but either way, Because of the cross, we will not, we have not, and we will not receive the punishment all of us deserve for all of our sin. We all need mercy. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means, if we put it in brutal terms, every person who has ever lived has done evil things. Every person other than Jesus. Jesus is the exception to every rule. But every person who has ever lived other than Jesus has done evil stuff. Another way of saying that, everyone other than Jesus has sinned. Why is that important? Because Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If we do evil in a universe created and governed by a God who is good, the penalty for that evil is death. And since the evil we do in this universe is evil done against a God who is eternal, the death our evil requires is also eternal. At first, that seems harsh. But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If we ignore God's authority, if we reject His goodness, if we instead embrace wickedness, we're choosing life apart from God. Can we blame Him if He gives us what we want? Can we blame Him if He honors our choice? And in fact, He will. He'll honor it forever. And by forever, I mean forever. Every one of us is immortal. Everyone in this room, everyone you've ever met, everyone who's ever been born is going to live forever. Question is where? Are we going to spend eternity in God's presence? Or are we going to spend it banished from God's presence? And there was a time for every one of us that the answer was B. B as in banished. That may still be the answer for some of us. If you don't know, if you don't know that you know where you're spending eternity, if you're not absolutely convinced that you're going to heaven when you die, would you please talk to me after service? Whether this is a brand new idea and I'm blowing your mind right now, or whether you've heard about heaven and Jesus and the cross all of your life, but you've got questions, your heart has objections that no one has been able to satisfactorily answer, can we please talk? There is no more important question than where you're going to spend forever. I promise not to belittle you or berate you or demean you, but let me see if I can answer the questions that you have. For every single one of us, there was at least a time, maybe still is a time, but every one of us had a time, had a season in our lives where our forever home was going to be outside God's presence. There was a time for every single one of us, because of our sin, that our eternal address was going to be hell. What do we know about hell? What does the Bible say about hell? We know it's dark. We know it's painful. Agonizing, in fact. Unrelenting, unending existence in a place devoid of light, devoid of peace, without joy, without hope. Kind of has to be those things. Hell has to be without light, peace, joy, or hope, because we don't know everything about hell, but what we know is that hell is devoid of God, and light and peace and joy and hope only come from God. They're only possible with God. So whatever else hell is, hell is a place where God is not, with everything that that implies. And hell would have been your eternal address and mine. It would have been our forever home, except for what? Grace. And we get that from verses we've already looked at. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but, verse 24, now you and I who are in Christ Jesus have been justified freely by His grace. We've traded places with Jesus. God looks at us and sees the innocence of Jesus. Why? Because He looked at Jesus and poured out on Him the wrath due our sin. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a substitute by His blood. Romans 6:23, the same thing. The wages of sin is death. We read that part. But, you gotta love Paul's buts. But the gift, the grace of God is eternal life. How? Same way in Christ Jesus our Lord. God came to earth in the person of Jesus. God became man. And He did it for one reason. He did it to die in our place. He did it so He could pay the price for our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read the remission of sin requires blood. The sentencing guideline for our sin was death, and on the cross, Jesus died for every single one of us. Because He was innocent, because He had no sin of His own, He didn't need to die for His own sin. He could offer Himself as a substitute, as a scapegoat, and die for our sin. How could He do that? Which part? How could He die? He was a man. When Jesus incarnated, He became fully man. How could He die for every one of us? Even while becoming fully man, He remained fully God. And on the cross, Jesus died billions of times over. He bent time and space to suffer an eternity in hell for every single one of us. And when that was over, even after the wrath of God for our wickedness was satisfied, even after God's judgment was satiated because Jesus had suffered sufficiently in our place, God, the person of God in Christ Jesus, eternally remains one of us. When God became man, it was a one-way trip. God became human. He suffered as a human, died as a human. When He rose from the dead, He was still human. Ascended into heaven, still human. Today, tomorrow, forever, Jesus is eternally human, eternally bearing the scars of His crucifixion. The grace that bestowed God's riches on us was very much at Christ's expense. How much? I don't think we're equipped to understand. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. Another way of looking at this, I've shared the story before. The first time anyone shared the gospel with me in a way that I understood, I was living in Minnesota. And like everybody living in Minnesota at the time, I knew if I was driving in Wisconsin, if I was driving in the state next door, I needed to carry cash. Because I don't know if it's still true, but at that time, if you were pulled over for anything, if you were pulled over for being 5 miles over the limit in Wisconsin with out-of-state plates, especially with Minnesota plates, they would hold you until you could post bond. If you couldn't post bond, you had to call someone. Someone had to come in and deliver the money. Much, much easier to just carry it with you. Point being, imagine this brother from Campus Crusade of Christ shared with me, and I didn't respond at the time, but the story obviously made an impact. Imagine that you're in Wisconsin. Imagine that you are pulled over. Imagine that you have no cash. Imagine that the trooper drags you to court in some small town where the judge says, "How do you plead?" Well, you plead guilty because obviously you are. And he said, "Well, the fine is $200. And you don't have $200. And you don't know anybody that you can call that's going to drive out there with $200. And so the bailiff is getting ready to take you to jail where you're going to sit until you can use your phone call to reach somebody who will possibly pay. But the judge says, "Hang on." He comes out from behind the bench. He takes off his robe, pulls out his checkbook, and writes the check for $200. He pays your fine because that judge, by divine coincidence, happens to be your dad, who set aside his judicial role and has paid the price for your transgression. Our wickedness demands justice. It did and it does. Our wickedness demands justice. But if we're willing to let God write the check, if we're willing to confess our guilt and allow Him to write the check, if we agree, "Yes, You can pay my fine. Yes, You can die my death," then justice doesn't need to be satisfied by us. The price for our guilt will be paid by the same judge who requires it. But here's the thing. The way that we tend to think about that, the way that we tend to think about the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross, it's only part of the story. It's a good part of the story. The part about God's mercy, the part where we're saved by grace through faith. If we believe, if we accept, if we believe with our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus paid the price for our sin, and that price ransoms us from hell, that's a really good story. But here's the part we often miss. And if you've tuned out because your brain says, blah, 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 gospel, blah, 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 I know all of this, come back. Tune back in, because I think there's a part that you might be missing. In fact, if you're able to tune out, if you're not continually in awe of the gospel, no matter how many times you've heard it, no matter how much you know about it, if you're able to think about the cross without being dumbfounded in amazement, here's the part I think you might be missing. Why did we need Jesus to die in our place? Be careful, it's a trick question. It's not a trick question, but the answer isn't what most people think. The answer isn't even what most evangelicals think. Why did we need Jesus to die in our place? You just got done telling us, Patrick. Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. That's the trap. That's the misunderstanding most of us have. And I keep saying most because a 2022 survey of evangelical Christians reveals nearly two-thirds, 65%, that's as close to two-thirds as you can get. Nearly two-thirds of us do not know, do not understand, at least not fully, we can't fully explain why Jesus had to die in our place. And the part that we miss, it wasn't just because we sinned, it was because we were sinners. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Sin, sinners, what's the difference? Let me get there by way of an illustration. How many of us are familiar with the good person test? Okay, some people are saying, yeah, 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 and some people are saying, well, what? Okay, good person test is an easy peasy way of sharing the gospel. Ask someone, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever hated? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever envied? Sins that everybody has sinned, whether they think of them as sins or not. Have you ever lied? Everybody says yes. Well, then you've sinned. You've broken God's commandments, and unless you repent of your sin, unless you plead the blood of Jesus and ask God for forgiveness based on the blood of Jesus, you're going to spend eternity in hell as punishment for your sins. It's a relatively clear, concise presentation of the gospel. It's not the only way to share the gospel. It's not even my favorite way to share the gospel. But it's not wrong as far as it goes. It's not inaccurate in any way. It's truthful in what it says. The problem, not with the good person test per se, but with the understanding of the cross it can leave us with, is what it leaves out. Not saying stop using the good person test to share the gospel. I'm observing for the sake of simplicity, for the sake of presenting the cross with clarity to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, the good person test doesn't present the gospel in its entirety. The root issue, the fundamental reason we need Jesus is not that we sinned. We did sin. We did and we do, and apart from Jesus, yeah, the fact of our sin in and of itself would have relegated us to hell. That's not wrong. That's everything we've been talking about. It's true and it's important and it should be sobering. But why do we sin? Why do we lie, cheat, steal, envy, gossip, and the rest? We sin because we're sinners. Why are we sinners? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, when the very first people sinned, the very first sins, they crashed the system. Adam and Eve's sin, sometimes called original sin, broke the world. In the process, broke the whole human race. Adam and Eve's sin didn't just fracture their relationship with God, it fractured humanity's relationship with God. And as one consequence of that, apart from Jesus, every human being ever born since Adam and Eve has been born into sin, born with corrupted DNA, born with a sin nature. born S-I-N positive, if you want to think of it that way. Born into a state of selfishness and pridefulness and wickedness. This is the part that two-thirds of the church apparently overlooks. The part that 65% of evangelical Christians don't understand. It was a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, in 2022. 65% of people identifying as Bible-believing Christians believe and teach that we're born innocent. And that we only lose that innocence by sinning. Except that's not what the Bible says. And we don't even have to go to the New Testament to prove it. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David's saying, while I was growing, while I was being formed in my mother's womb, I was being formed with a sin nature. If we wanted to go New Testament, we can get to the same place in Romans 5:12. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. We're not sinners as a result of our sin. Our sin results from the fact that we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our sin nature drives us to evil and wickedness. Why are you harping on this, Patrick? Why is this distinction important? Because it changes our understanding of the gospel. It changes our whole concept of what we're saved from and what we're saved to. I didn't become wicked because I lied and cheated and stole and gossiped and envied and all the rest. I lied and cheated and stole it and gossiped and lusted because I was born wicked. And you were too. We're natural born sinners, every one of us. And we stay that way until we're saved by grace through faith. If you said yes to Jesus' offer to trade places with you, Jesus' outlandish proposal, give me all of your sin, I'll give you all of my righteousness. Then at the cross, Jesus didn't just change your eternal address, He changed your eternal nature. You're no longer what you were. You're no longer a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. You no longer have to live according to the flesh, sinning to fulfill the carnal desires of your body and mind. You're a child of God. Transformed by God, regenerated by God, indwelt by God, able to know and do the will of God, able to worship and glorify God, able to tell people about God and how they can be saved by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I get how easy it is to misunderstand this. And I understand how with the best of intentions we can perpetuate the confusion. Whether it's a shorthand presentation of the gospel like the good person test, or even with our own testimonies of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Think about testimonies you've heard, or maybe your own testimony that you've shared. Stories of how Jesus brought somebody out of drug addiction or sex addiction. How they were angry, lonely, depressed, anxious, isolated, one way or another, miserable, and then they met Jesus and everything changed. That's a common structure for a testimony, and it's a good one. I was lost in the world and Jesus found me. I was in a bad place. Jesus delivered me. I was empty. Jesus filled me. He gave me peace and purpose. He gave me freedom from whatever had a hold of me. He brought me joy. He led me into community. And praise God that He does that, right? I praise God every day He did that for me. Because everything I just said is part of my testimony. A lot of you have heard it or heard part of it. Depression and isolation and sex and drugs and rock and roll. I don't mean to make light of it. I was truly in a bad place when I met Jesus. Praise His name, He came after me. I wasn't looking for Him. He came and found me. But that testimony is not the whole story. I wasn't just in a bad place when I met Jesus. I was a bad person when I met Jesus, and so were you. Which is not an easy thing to say. It's not an easy thing for me to say to you about me, and it's not an easy thing to say to you about you. But it's true. For every one of us, it's true. We were evil, full stop. We didn't just do evil, we were evil. That's just true. And we need to not run away from that truth. We need to run toward that truth, or we will tragically misunderstand grace, and we will tragically, even more tragically, misrepresent grace to the very people who desperately need grace. Because if I think grace is all about Jesus dying to save me from the consequences of my sin, if I think that grace is Jesus forgiving me for what I did and removing the penalty for what I did, first of all, I'm not going to be in awe of the cross the way that I need to. Jesus saved me from alcoholism. Yeah, but AA helps people get out of alcoholism. Jesus brought me out of depression. Yeah, but so does Prozac. I'm no longer alone in this world. But that would have been true if I'd gotten myself a good dog. My point is, if we think about the cross in terms of it delivering us from the mess we got ourselves into because of our sin, we're selling Jesus short. We're not seeing the fullness of his sacrifice. If we only look at the cross on that level, on that plane, we also might get turned around and start questioning, well, why do you keep calling it my sin, Jesus? Because my sin was in response to somebody else's sin. I became the way that I was because of my family, because of my community. I hurt people because I was hurt. I numbed myself because of the pain I was subjected to. And one of the meta-narratives, one of the big-picture stories of Scripture is God pointing out how untrue that is. Adam and Eve lived a perfect existence in a perfect environment where they walked with God in the cool of the day and they sinned. Oh, well, you know, surely their children learned from their example. Except not so much. Cain was Cain. And their children, and their children, and their children after that. Humanity became more and more and more given over to evil until God says, okay, we have to start over. Which he did. He flooded the world. All but eight perished. God started over with Noah and his family. Surely they have an enlightened perspective after that. No, the waters hadn't even receded when Noah is sinning. Not long after that, we have the Tower of Babel. God scatters the people and said, okay, we're going to run a different experiment. I'm going to call out a people under my name, and I'm going to give them a detailed, explicit, concrete, specific code to live by. I'm going to define holiness for them in excruciating detail. I'm even going to tabernacle among them. My presence will travel with them in the tabernacle. My presence will inhabit their temple. And we know what happened to Israel. 2,000 years of God the Holy Spirit indwelling the church present on the earth in a very special way. Are we holding back some evil? Yes, because when God removes the church, all hell breaks loose. But you might have noticed evil is still doing very well, thank you very much, on the planet earth. And even when Jesus himself returns to rule and reign physically, personally, incarnationally in Jerusalem, and does so for 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, some of humanity will once again rebel and war against the person of Jesus who's been in front of them for centuries. What's the point? It's not our environment. It's our nature. At the cross, Jesus didn't just deliver me from the consequences of sin. He delivered me from sin. He didn't just change my eternal destiny. He changed me. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Not remodeled, not remanufactured, entirely remade. And if I don't remember that, I can't be in awe of it. I can't praise God for it. And here's another thing. Let me come at this yet another way. If I mistakenly think the cross is all about restoring me to what I wrongly believe is my original state of goodness and innocence, it's not, but if I think it is, if I think the cross is about removing all penalty for everything that I've ever done wrong or will do wrong and get me back to my own personal Eden, Eden before the serpent and the sin and the apple and the everything, if I think that's what the cross is about, sooner or later I'm going to look around and I'm going to be really disappointed. I'm going to look around and say, why is my life still like this? What happened to grace? Why is, if grace is the thing, why is life still hard? Still unfair, still painful, still sorrowful. If the cross is about removing all of the consequences and bringing me back to my own personal garden, bringing me back to peace and goodness and innocence, what happens when I look around and see so much in me and so much around me that is the opposite of peace and goodness and innocence? I'm going to understandably ask, Jesus, what went wrong? I thought you said I was forgiven. Were you lying? If you weren't lying, then why is this like this? Why are bad things still happening? Why is life still hard? Why do I feel like I'm being punished here? If we have a wrong understanding of grace, we'll end up staring at, we'll wind up obsessing over what we think God didn't do or didn't do right or hasn't done yet, while overlooking altogether what he has done, what he did do, and what he is doing. Not to mention everything that he's promised to do. The part we need to remember when we said yes to Jesus, God didn't repair the world. He repaired us. We're saved souls. Yes and amen. We're saved souls, but we're living in sinful bodies, in a sinful world. Our soul is who we are, and who we are is a new creation in Christ Jesus. New creations with an entirely new nature, but still living in the old, same old sinful world. A world with pain and chaos and confusion and sorrow, because creation is still fallen and broken and cursed. And we still bear scars, we still experience sickness and struggle, we still wrestle with temptation in our bodies because our bodies and brains haven't been made new yet. They're still broken too. In the next life, we get new bodies. In the next life, we get glorified bodies that don't get sick or die. Glorified bodies that have no appetite for sin. In this life, we're still trapped in the bodies we were born in. Bodies that still labor under the curse. Bodies that war with the new creation that we are, that our souls are, while our souls wait for bodies that match. Here's the bottom line. If you're here this morning, you're here this morning. If you're here this morning, God hasn't removed you from this broken world yet. If you're here, God hasn't removed you from the body that's broken along with the world. But if you're here and you know Jesus, God has changed the reality of who you are even in this broken world. That's the grace we need to remember to celebrate. The grace that made us new creations in Christ Jesus, even as we live in fallen bodies, in a fallen universe. And that grace is so much more than mercy. Not that mercy is anything to scoff at. Instead of hell, where the best thing in hell is worse than the worst thing on earth, we're destined to heaven, where the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. But even before we get there, even as we wait for the grace of the not yet, we get to celebrate the grace of the already. Starting with propitiation, Jesus dying in our place. I'm saying propitiation because it starts with P. Even beyond that, God meets us and loves us with all kinds of grace in this world. He blesses us with all kinds of grace today. We have the grace of God's presence. We're no longer far from God, no longer strangers, no longer enemies. We're children of God and dwelt by God. We get to hear His voice. We get to be comforted by His love. And we have the grace of God's purpose. Apart from God, whether we realize it or not, our lives were futility. Solomon uses the word vanity, and that's a good word, because if life is all about me, then it's always going to be seeking and never arriving. If life is all about me, then when I ask myself how much is enough, my answer will always be just a little more. God gives us a purpose. God's grace gives us a purpose that's greater than ourselves. And He gives us a measure of that purpose that's so encouraging. In a world that's falling apart before our eyes, a world in which there's always more to do, God doesn't ask us to do all there is to do. He just asks us to obey Him in the specific things He calls us to do, the things He invites us to do. And we can obey Him in those things because God's grace often also gives us power. Before coming to Christ, sin is all we knew. Our nature was sin. We were slaves to sin. God's grace gives us the power to say no to sin. It gives us the power to do the opposite of sin. It gives us the power to love. Power that's not automatic. It's not passive. God doesn't do the work for us against our will, but if we choose to walk in the Spirit, yeah, the power of the Lord is mighty to work in us, mighty to work through us. God's power isn't automatic. We need to choose it. What is automatic is God's grace to protect and preserve us. God's grace protects and preserves us in a world that, face it, is trying to kill us. If it seems like the world is out to get you, it's because it is. The world is trying to discourage, defeat, and destroy us. God promises to defend us. He promises no sin or darkness will rob us of our salvation. He promises to guard us until we've completed the ministry that He set before us. We're immortal. Even in our physical frame, we're immortal until we've done the things that God has appointed for us. Beyond that, we have the grace of God's provision. He tells us, hey, where you sleep, what you eat, that's my problem now. And even if those answers aren't readily forthcoming, even if we can't see what's around the next corner, we've got the grace of God's peace. When we tune into it, when we tune into Him, we have peace that defies circumstances. Peace born of God's Spirit that reminds us that Jesus promised to never leave us or forsake us. That reminds us that God hasn't brought us this far to abandon us. We've got peace that reminds us of God's promise. The grace of God's promise assuring us this life isn't all there is. The brokenness of this world, the brokenness of our bodies will one day give way to glorified bodies and a redeemed creation, and nothing is going to stand in the way of that. New heavens and new earth are coming. And with them, there'll be no sickness, no sadness, no pain, nor death, only joy forever because Jesus. We get to live with Jesus forever because grace. Grace be with you all. These aren't empty words that Paul is closing with. This isn't a bumper sticker. This isn't a slogan. We can reduce it to that. Church I grew up in had a time of fellowship. It was a prescribed greeting. Turn and shake hands with the person next to you. Shake hands, say peace be with you. Or occasionally would change up the words. Christ be with you. Grace be with you. Occasionally the priest would change up the words. But that's all it ever was to me. It was words. Reminded me of nothing so much as the handshake line at the end of a Little League game or a youth soccer game. Good game. Good game. Good game. Good game. Good game. I don't mean it, but good game. Good game. Peace be with you. Grace be with you. Christ be with you. Can we go get ice cream, please? Paul's closing his letter with these words, grace be with you all. Opening and closing his letters with these words. It's more than a slogan. I think that he's offering a prayer. I think that in saying grace be with you all, he's asking God to continue pouring out his grace in Titus's life. And I think he's also giving Titus a reminder. I think Paul is giving Titus a reminder as he closes the letter. I think the Holy Spirit is giving us a reminder by preserving the letter. I think we're reminded this morning to rejoice in grace. the fullness of God's grace, a reminder to stop and consider the meaning of it, the enormity of it. So we're not disappointed by what grace isn't yet. We're in awe of everything that grace is right now. And remembering to praise God for the already, even as we wait for the not yet. Grace be with you all. I think that's a reminder to celebrate the reality of grace in our lives, to revel in the implications of it, and to redouble our efforts to spend our days telling people about it. Communion this morning gives us a great opportunity to do that, to ponder grace. Open table this morning. We haven't done this for a few months. Hannah's going to come back up, and I think we've got three songs that'll allow us plenty of time to pause, to Selah, to meditate on God's grace. The height, the depth, the breadth, the meaning of it, the implications of it. To confess the ways in which perhaps we've cheapened it in our own hearts. Cheapened it, scoffed at it. Grown callous to it. Let's use this time to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts about it, about grace. In giving us this observance, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And when we remember the cross, when we remember Christ's sacrifice, if you think there were a lot of things the first handful of verses we looked at could have taken us to, how many things in remembering Jesus' death, how many things does that point us to? But among them, perhaps chief among them, is the grace of God that brought him to the cross and held him to the cross. The grace of God that before humanity existed, before creation was created, conceived of the cross. God breathed the universe into existence knowing we would fall and knowing the price he would pay to redeem us from the fall, all because grace. Consider that. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about that. And at a time that's right for you, come on up and partake of the elements. Last several months we've distributed and there's value in that, because when we distribute the elements, we can hang on to them, we can partake of them together. And one of the things that the cross reminds us is that we're called to community, that we're all God's sons and daughters, therefore brothers and sisters. And partaking of a meal together, even a symbolic meal, reinforces that fact. It celebrates that we are the family of God because Jesus. At the same time, there's also something beautiful in celebrating communion individually, because it reminds us that Jesus died for us individually. If I'd been the only person who had ever lived, God would have sent Jesus to die for me, and the same for you and the same for every one of us. In fact, there's a sense in which Jesus did die for each of us individually. I said earlier, on the cross, Jesus died an eternal death for every single one of us. On the cross, one of those deaths was for Patrick. And one of those deaths was for you. So let's ponder that and partake of the bread and cup in recognition, in remembrance, and rejoicing in that. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And that joy is you and me with Jesus forever. Let's worship.